All right. As Pastor was saying, you know, I hadn't been in here, so I've been in the children's church the last this month, and so on my runs in the morning, I listen to the past week's sermons, and I usually get a little more than half of the sermon done the first day, and then in my second day of running and exercising, I get the second half, and I was listening to it this week, and I'm like, man, all the things I was going to say, Pastor's saying. And then I got home from my run on Tuesday after finishing it up, and I was reading through the passage that he's in, and I was like, wow, I don't know how he avoids it. And I was literally going to be talking about these things as well. And so you are going to hear some things again. But praise God that maybe they'll come from a different angle and a different perspective, and you'll hear it in a different way. Yeah. Well, my workouts are, when I run, it's usually about 40 minutes, 45 minutes, because I run a 5K almost every morning. It takes me about 32 minutes, and then I have a little bit of walk time and on both ends as a warm-up and a cool-down. So, yeah, it's that long. It's not that it's long, it's just longer than my runs. So, So I just real quick, I wanted to go through what we've already learned. And so we've been talking about this Ordo Salutis, this order of salvation. We now come to this doctrine of preservation and perseverance. But throughout our study of the Ordo Salutis, we've taken the time to, first we looked at the foreknowledge of God. Then we looked at the predestination and election of God. This is God then moves forward in this golden chain of salvation by sending his Spirit to regenerate us. We looked at that. And since he has foreknown us, since he has chosen us, and now since he has called us, before we could ever respond, we must be changed. And this is what that regeneration is. God accomplishes this by taking away our heart of stone and replacing that with a heart of flesh. He takes away these hearts of stone, these hard and hostile hearts, and he replaces them with a heart of flesh. And in our minds sometimes, that heart of flesh, we think our flesh is evil, but that's not what God is talking about. He's talking about this soft and moldable heart, something that he can work with, something that's open to hearing from him, and something that wants to accept those things that God has for us. And now that God has regenerated us, he's changed us, and he's called us, he then, in the most glorious way, grants us faith. It is a gift of faith that allows us to heed his call and then repent. This repentance, while also a gift of God, is the first thing that we do in response to what God has already accomplished. He has done it first, and we respond in repentance. Even though that repentance in itself is still a gift of God. It's still something that God has done, but it is something that we work with him on. And up to this point, we've literally done nothing in this chain of events. And here we see us repenting. God then, in his infinite grace and mercy, justifies us. He declares us righteous. It is not that we are righteous. He doesn't change us to make us righteous. It's that he declares that we are righteous based upon and only upon the work of Christ on the cross. Once God has justified us, he then brings us into his family. He adopts us. He calls us his children. He gives us the ability to then boldly go before him, boldly go before his throne of grace, and call him Abba, Father. He is our God. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our Savior. But he is also our Father. And now that we are his children, through his Spirit, God works with us to sanctify us. And this is what we learned about last week. He guides us. He leads us on a path of righteousness. He teaches us and gives us knowledge, so that we may know the way of righteousness. He gives us a hatred for sin and a love for obedience. Again, while we have a part to play in this doctrine of sanctification, we do not do it alone. And I dare say that we do not even do the majority of the work in this work of sanctification. It is more that Christ is working, that the Holy Spirit is working within us to cause us to then follow Him in love and in obedience. And this now brings us to where we are at today. Once God has justified us, and because He is guiding us through this process of sanctification, He then makes sure that we make it all the way to the end. He preserves us in our walk so that when our time comes and when the candle flickers out, we will still be compelled to speak the name of Jesus. But just like the process of sanctification, there is an aspect of this doctrine where we work with God to persevere to the end. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for Thy courts above. Robert Robinson, in his hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, knew well the doctrine we are about to talk about today. In the previous verse, than the one I read, in that previous verse he also wrote that through the good pleasure of God, we would arrive safely at home. This is the idea of our doctrine. We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. But it is His staying power, His work within us, His Spirit sealing us for all eternity that allows us to safely arrive at home. In this church, we believe in the doctrine of grace. If you've been here long enough, you know this acronym that I'm about to put up. It's TULIP. Sure, it's up there. There you go. And we have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. You guys know all of these. And that final one is the perseverance of the saints. And that's where we find ourselves today. Our focus is on the perseverance of the saints. And within this doctrine, there are two main aspects that we're going to look at, two main things, points that we're going to look at, and then one, it's not really a sub-point, it's more of an adjacent point, something that we can bring out based upon these two things. But before we get into that, let me give you a definition. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Here in this definition are two main words that we would focus on here is totally and finally. God's Word helps us understand, and we'll look at that more as we move through what I'm about to teach. But we can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. The simplest way to define this doctrine is simply to say that once a person is saved by the work of God, they will always and eternally be saved. In essence, there is no way for a true believer in Christ that they could lose their salvation. As Paul would put it, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now some may say, "Well, what about me? I'm not listed there." Yes, you are. You are within the any other created thing. If you don't think that you are part of the others, that's fine. You're in the other created things that cannot separate us from the love of God. As with many doctrines taught by God in His Word, this doctrine has been grossly misunderstood. It has been half understood. It is distorted, it is abused, it is ignored, and even rejected. And that is because we can simply define it as once saved, always saved. And that's a simple definition. But in reality, there's so much more to it. There's so many nuances that we are not even going to be able to get to all of them today. I cannot do it in 50 minutes or so. Someone has described this doctrine as walking along the knife edge of truth, a path so narrow that even the slightest move to the left or the right will cast one into the wicked abyss of error. To fall to the left would move into the realm of removing glory from the God that preserves his weak and erring children to the uttermost. It is to place the credit and the responsibility for the preservation on the shoulders of the one who is least qualified and least able to see the task through to the end, and that is the believer himself. To fall to the right would move it in the direction of laziness on the believer's part as they walk through this life as God's children, and would encourage a horrible attitude of taking one's salvation for granted. Many, due to a misunderstanding of this doctrine, fall into a camp of antinomianism or against law, which says that a believer can live however he or she wants, however they wish, because God has already done the work and they don't have anything to worry about. My friends, may it never be, as Paul would say. We must not continue to sin just because God has completed the work of granting us eternal life. So now that we've looked at a couple of misunderstandings and wrong teachings regarding this doctrine, let's now turn to those first two main aspects of what we're going to talk about. And the first one is the preserving power of the triune God. And first, we will look at the fact that this preserving power is grounded in the will of the Father. So the preserving power of the triune God, first, it is grounded in the will of the Father. The believer's security is grounded in the unchanging love, infinite power, and saving will of the Father. Our salvation had its genesis in eternity past when God set his saving love on his elect and granted them grace in Christ Jesus. It was at this time that God gave the elect to the Son as a gift. And this truth is important when we look at the preservation of the saints. Because if God has given us a gift, as a gift to the Son, then the Son does not want to lose that gift. John 17, 1b through 2 says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." We are God's gift to the Son if we are part of the elect. And he will grant eternal life to those that are gifted to him. John 17:6, Jesus continues in his prayer and he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." John 17:24, Jesus continues in this high priestly prayer, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." It is Christ's desire to take those that are given to him as a love gift, to take them to be with him forever and eternally with him. John 6:37 through 38, "All that the Father gives me," that's us, that is those who are elected, who are justified, "all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me." Listen, this is the will of the Father who sent Christ, that all that he has given me, again, that's us, those who are justified, those who are called, those who are adopted, all that God the Father has given to Christ, this is his will, that I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What a glorious promise. How wonderful to know that that is the will of the Father. But not only was it that God the Father gifted the elect to the Son, but it was also before the foundations of the world that God the Father predestined the elect to become conformed to the Son's image. We learned this a few weeks ago. Pastor taught on it. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And if you remember, Pastor talked about this idea of predestination, declaring beforehand the destiny, the end of the believer. And what is our destiny? What is it that God wants us to do and be? Paul says that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And if we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, if we are predestined to be Christ-like, God cannot fail. He will not fail. He has never failed before. He will never fail now. And building on this, Paul continues in chapter 8, verse 30. Again, these are passages we've looked at. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We saw a few weeks ago, Pastor preaching on this. Those who are predestined will be called. Paul's clear. Those predestined will be called. Those that are called will be justified. And then most gloriously, those that God has determined before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his son, that God has determined to justify, to declare righteous based on the righteousness of his son, to these he will glorify. And I'm sure you've noticed or heard it before, but what has already occurred in the believer in his calling and justifying and predestination is just as sure as the final act of God in his glorifying of believers. Paul is so sure of this that he uses the past tense to describe it. God doesn't take back his calling of you. After he has justified you, he will not say, well, that was just a joke, and yank it back. It is yours. Brothers and sisters. In the same way, his glorification is sure and will not be falsely promised. It will not be removed from those who have already received the calling. It will not be removed from those who have already been justified. Pastor's been discussing it this last week, and I haven't listened to it yet, but I'm sure he dove even further into it this week. But it is such a wonderful passage, and I must repeat it. Romans 8:35, and then I'm going to skip 36 and go into 37 and through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. My friends, it is the will of the Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. John 6:40. And I want to take a second to look at this passage because I love the truth that is shared here. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. First, what is so great about this promise? It is for eternal life. What is the definition of eternal? Except forever. Eternal. That's what it means. This isn't a word that describes something that's temporary. It isn't a word that describes something that is just really, really great, but not for any particular amount of time. It is a word that means eternal. Eternal life with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit in eternal bliss in a new heaven and a new earth. Secondly, if this is the Father's will, is there anything that God can't do? If he desires it, Or is there someone or something that can thwart what God has planned? Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsels of the Lord stand forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. There is nothing that's going to thwart what our God plans. There is nothing that's going to stand in his way. What he has determined in his counsel will stand forever. Let's look at one more passage that talks about the will of the Father towards those that are elected, called, justified, and adopted. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident. Have you ever been confident of something? Paul says he is confident. There is no doubt. Nothing will stand in the way of his confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Simply, my friends, God finishes what he starts. My wife could probably tell you all of the projects that I have started and never finished. I've lost count. But God never fails to finish what he starts. Since it was the sovereign grace of God, not the free will of man, that began the work of salvation in the lives of sinners, so also will God exercise that same power to bring that great work to its completion, to its perfection, to the uttermost. Believers can be confident, as Paul says he was confident. You can be confident that you will persevere by the preserving power of God our Father. Secondly, the believer's security is grounded in the merits of Christ's saving work. We saw that it was grounded in the Father's will. Now we see that it is grounded in the merits of Christ's saving work because of his present intercession on our behalf. We looked at it this morning in great depth. I'm sure this is what Pastor talked about. So I'm sure you've heard it already. But I must read this passage again and let you hear the truths that it conveys and to bring back remembrance of all that was preached to you this morning. Romans 8:33-34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Paul makes it clear that it is because of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his present intercession that brings about the grounds on which no one can bring a charge against those that God has elected. Because Jesus died, because he rose, and because he now is interceding on our behalf before the Father, no one can bring a charge against us. No one and no thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Jesus died in the place of elect sinners on the cross, and he bore the fullness of that divine punishment against their sins. And in doing so, Christ fully propitiated the Father's wrath against his people, and he fully purchased them out of the slave market of sin with the price of his own blood. Beyond even that, the Father has certified that this death on the cross was sufficient payment for sin when he raised Jesus from the dead. Christ's resurrection is proof that there is no more penalty to pay. No more wrath left to bear for those who are in him. If then Christ has fully and satisfactorily atoned for sin, it is impossible to think or imagine that there could ever be a time that it would no longer be on your account and would then condemn you to pay the penalty that Christ paid already. MacArthur wrote, "It is unthinkable that the Spirit would apply only a portion of those saving benefits purchased by Christ's redemption, so that a soul declared righteous on the basis of Christ's work should at some point be stripped of that righteousness to undergo the penalty of condemnation from which he has been redeemed. Not only does the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection confirm our security, but also the fact that he is even now interceding on our behalf before the Father. He is praying particularly to ensure the eternal salvation of the elect." Hebrews 7:25 says it this way, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to him, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The NASB translates the Greek to say that Christ is able to save forever. But I love the way the ESV puts it. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost." To the uttermost. That word in the Greek is as emphatic as it can be. There is no way that this salvation that the author of Hebrews is talking about could ever be forfeited or lost. No, never. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He saves perfectly. He saves completely. He saves eternally. And then he intercedes to ensure that salvation will not fail. Now look with me in the Gospel of John chapter 10. I believe Pastor even mentioned this passage this morning. "My sheep hear my voice." That's a glorious statement already. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I love how Jesus puts it here. This is such a glorious passage. What great encouragement to hear from our Savior that he is holding us in his hand. What protection from the one that endured the cross and bore the wrath of God so that he may secure our salvation for all eternity. Jesus again says that he will give them eternal life. Again, this is not a temporary life. It is not a temporary promise. This is eternal. It is forever. But then he goes on and he emphasizes that not only will they have eternal life, but they will also never perish. Kind of goes together. John uses the strongest negative language possible in the Greek language. You will never perish. The verb snatch here that Jesus uses is often used of a very violent activity. It is not a passive, "Oh, I'm just going to reach in and grab something." Jesus says no one will snatch violently. No matter how strong the power is that comes against it, no one will snatch you out of his hand. What great reassurance when Jesus says that not only will we never perish, but as he holds us in his all-powerful hand, there is no one that will be able to snatch us out of his security. No matter how strong this force exhibited against may be, Jesus says it will not be enough to snatch us out of his hand. But if it wasn't enough to be found in the loving and powerful hand of our Savior Jesus, he goes on to say that we are also in the hand of the Father. The one that has given these sheep to Jesus, who has gifted them to him, the one that is greater than all, also has them in his hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I love this picture of Christ holding up his hand, and then his hand being held by the omnipotent, all-loving, merciful, gracious hand of the Father. One hand inside the other. It is almost like putting your money in a safe and then putting your safe in another safe. except that to equal the amount of security and safety that Jesus is describing, you would have to have an infinite amount of safes inside an infinite amount of safes. I also want to point out that though we are secure in the hands of Christ and in the hands of the Father, Jesus does not imply that there will not be those who want to snatch us out of their hands. We can be assured that no one will accomplish this snatching, but that does not mean that there will not be dangers. Christians will face dangers, dangers without from enemies, and dangers within. Still, the promise is that those who have believed in Jesus will never be lost. It is important to note that the Christian may possibly be deprived of certain things. He may lose his job, his friends, even his good reputation, and yet still he will not be eternally lost. The promise is not that the ship will not go all the way to the bottom, but that the passengers will all reach the shore. My friends, we sometimes put our security in the things of this world, but the things of this world are too fallible. I read a story of a bomber crew during World War II, and on a raid over enemy territory, they ran into heavy fire and were hit a number of times. There was a problem with the steering, and the pilot asked the rear gunner if they had been hit at the rear of the plane. The gunner replied, "There's a 3x5 hole in the left horizontal stabilizer and elevator." He added an anxious query, "Will we be able to make it home?" "No sweat," the pilot assured him. Eventually, they made it, though as they landed, the plane skidded and skewed alarmingly. When they got out, the pilot viewed the damage and he exploded. "When you said 3x5, I thought you meant inches, not feet." "I thought you might have gotten that impression," said the gunner. "But you were busy with the aircraft and I didn't want to bother you with details." My friends, a good deal of earthly security is like that. It is far from being as secure as we imagine it to be. Uncertainty in this life is something we will always deal with. But the wonderful thing about eternal life is that it is secured by the death of Christ on the cross. His resurrection and his intercession on our behalf. And this eternal life is absolutely secure. It is absolutely certain. If you've heard the call of God, heeded that call in faith and repentance, and are justified by the Father, then you are eternally secure. Next, we see that this security, this preservation, is grounded in the Holy Spirit's sealing work. The believer's security is grounded in the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13-14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Throughout most of history, it was a common practice to affix a seal on something to convey ownership or authentication. Still, some do this today when they write their name or affix a label on the inside of a book that says, "This book belongs to Chris Collins." But it was also done to express security, to show that the thing being sent was securely sealed, so that the contents were not known by anyone except the sender and the person receiving it. In a similar way, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit to show that we have been bought with a price and are now owned by God, to show that our faith is authentic, to show that we are securely sealed. God seals his people with the Holy Spirit himself, giving his own Spirit to personally indwell each believer as a pledge of future inheritance of salvation. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 also says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." The Greek word translated pledge is a commercial term that refers to a down payment, a first installment with a guarantee that the rest would follow. It is impossible to think that God would affix his seal to us through his Spirit and send his Spirit to dwell with us and within us, and yet fail to fully, completely, and eternally secure us and deliver on that promise of eternal life. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, declared, "All who have the Holy Spirit within them, all who are truly born again, have God's unchanging promise and guarantee that the inheritance or eternal life in heaven will certainly be theirs. God's own faithfulness is pledged to bring it about." I pray that this doctrine of preservation, the preservation of the saints, is encouraging to each of us here. Through the will of the Father, the saving work of the Son, and the sealing power of the Holy Spirit, we who have been called, who have been justified, will be held by the hands of God. And the work of God that he started will be completed in us as we are glorified and conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, because we have been predestined to that by God in eternity past. What a great and inspiring truth to know that we are secure in Christ. Now, while all true believers are sovereignly preserved in their salvation by the almighty power of God, his sovereignty in no way eliminates our responsibility to persevere in faith throughout our lives. Just as we saw that God's sovereignty in conversion does not take away our responsibility that we have to repent and believe, and just as God's sovereignty in sanctification does not rule out the need for sustained effort in pursuing holiness, so also God's preservation is not at odds with the necessity for the believer to persevere. The second aspect of this doctrine, or the other side of this coin, is the persevering faith of the child of God. We have seen the preserving power of the triune God, and now we see the persevering faith of the child of God. God's power is the decisive preserving force, but his power keeps his people through faith. That is, through the continuing, persevering faith that works through love in every believer. Throughout Scripture, there are many calls for the believer to persevere in faith. This indicates that a failure to persevere will result in a failure to lay hold of that final salvation. This is not to say that if you fail to persevere, that God then failed to preserve. But it is to say that if you fail to persevere, then you were never God's child to preserve. Jesus warns his followers of the inevitable persecution that will come because they are his disciples, and the world is hostile to truth and righteousness. It is in that hostility that Jesus calls us to endure and persevere. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Jesus is clear that it is the ones who endure to the end that will be saved. John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." It is those that abide in the word of Christ that are shown to be true believers. Conversely, it is those who do not abide in the word of God that are shown to be false disciples. They will claim to belong to Jesus, but they will end up failing to bring forth the necessary fruit that gives evidence of genuine conversion. It is to those that do not continue in his word that are found to not persevere, and then found to not be one called, to not be justified by God, and will therefore not be glorified. Not that you needed another text to show these same things, but look at Colossians 1:22 and 23. Paul says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You will be presented as holy and blameless and beyond reproach if indeed you continue in the faith. These passages clearly indicate that the professing believer must persevere in faith. They must persevere in obedience if they are to finally come to the end and find that they are true disciples and that they were truly saved by the blood of Christ. There are so many out there that teach that there is a free grace that allows for them to claim they are in Christ, but then live a life that does not follow the principles of faith and obedience. My dear brothers and sisters, it is only through our faith and obedience that we will be shown to have endured and persevered as proof of the preservation of the sovereign God who will have completed his work in us. An implication of these truths that we have looked at is that there will be many people who will give an outward sign. They will look as though they have a devotion to Christ and his church, but they are inwardly not true Christians. If you remember back to the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, some of the seed fell on rocky ground. This seed sprang up immediately, but there was not enough soil to fully root. And when the sun came up and the scorching heat bore down upon that plant, it was found wanting. It withered away and it died. It fell away from Christ and abandoned the professed faith, showing that they were indeed never a true disciple. Jesus is even more clear in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus is describing people that are professing to know Christ and to have faith in Christ. Some are even apparently able to do miraculous things. But Jesus declares that they did not obey in their heart and that they were practicing lawlessness. Interestingly, Jesus does not declare, "I knew you once, but you failed to persevere and fell away from the faith." Rather, he says, "I never knew you," indicating that those who even sometimes make a profession of faith, but who fail to exhibit any of the fruit of the Spirit, were never true Christians to begin with. There are many who reject the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints because in their experience, they have seen many who have made a profession and then fallen away. I know that I've seen many who have come to this church and seemed outwardly to be truly saved. They said all the right things. They did all the right things. But I never knew their heart. But eventually, their heart revealed itself, and they were unmasked to be found to be wolves in sheep's clothing, putting on a facade and selling a bill of goods to those around them, and thus not persevering in faith and proving themselves to not be a true disciple of Christ. But it is precisely because of this type of experience that many think that it is possible for one who is elect, one who is justified, one who has been adopted, to then fall away and choose to no longer follow Christ. May it never be, my friends. Experience and what we feel is a poor substitute for the truth of God and His Word. Scripture is clear that those who fail to persevere to the end reveal that they were never true Christians to begin with. Surely there will be some who take time away from following Christ to the best of their ability. But if they are true disciples of Christ, if they are true followers of Christ, if God has truly elected them and they are justified, then even those who might fall into a pit occasionally will find their way out of that pit because Christ will pull them out. This is why John writes in 1 John 2:2, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Ultimately, those who respond positively to the gospel, at first only to reject Christ later, even if they associate themselves with the people of God and attend to the external duties of religion, are not true believers who forfeited their salvation, but are apostates who never exercise saving faith at all. And this brings us to that final aspect that is adjacent to the doctrine of the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. What I'm about to run through very quickly is not something that is always taught in regards to this doctrine. But as I was putting this together, I kept thinking that the second side of the coin requires this next point to be made. I just spent the last few minutes making sure that you understood that only those who persevere to the end are truly Christians and can be assured of the fact that God's preserving power has brought them to the end as their salvation is secure in Christ. But the question then arises, how can one be assured that they will not one day fall away? Is there a way that we can know before we come to the end that we are saved? Or said another way, can we be assured that we will persevere to the end? So our last point, we're going to look at the assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. If God is preserving us and we are persevering, then there must be a way that we can be assured of our salvation. Truly, we are called by Scripture to examine ourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, Paul writes. Peter also writes, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The Apostle John dedicated his entire first letter to this exact question. His thesis statement is found in 1 John 5:13, where he writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, not so that you may think, but that you may know that you have eternal life. At the end of this letter, John says, I've written everything from before so that you may know that you have eternal life. Clearly, the writers of Scripture wanted us readers to be assured of our salvation by examining ourselves for evidence of genuine spiritual life. So now, very quickly, I'm going to run through 11 tests by which a Christian can know that their faith and salvation are genuine and that they possess eternal life through faith in Christ. This is not an exhaustive list. It's just a really good start. First, we see evidences from a Christian's relationship with God. I'm going to have 4 evidences of a Christian's relationship with God. The first one we see in 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who regularly experience this communion with God in love, in joy, in prayers, and in the discovery of biblical truth, can and should rejoice in the assurance that their faith is genuine. John writes, he's writing these things to proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And who is their fellowship with? With the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you have fellowship with the Father, if you have fellowship with the Son, then your faith is genuine. Second, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. How can we know that we abide in Him and He in us? Because He has given us His Holy Spirit. When a sinner confesses with his mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, it is because the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to them by regenerating them. The Spirit also illuminates the mind of the believer so that they may understand Scripture. It is the Spirit of God that convicts, encourages, brings joy to the true believer's heart as he studies the Bible. Further, the Spirit produces fruit in the Christian's life, and they are known by their love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Next, we see this assurance of answered prayer. Wow, we're way ahead. Go backwards. Yeah, there we go. Assurance of answered prayer. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." A true believer prays first of all. This is not to say that their prayer life will be perfect. We all know that we are called to pray without ceasing, and we understand that it is an attitude of prayer. But even then, I dare say, there is no one here today that truly personifies that call of God for us. But no matter the length of our prayers, no matter the depth of our prayers, no matter the frequency of our prayers, a Christian is found to pray. Here the assurance comes not from when our answers for certain things are answered. When our prayers for certain things are answered. This isn't a carte blanche, ask and you shall receive. And if you don't receive that big house or that boat or that trip or whatever else it might be that you might be asking for, then you must not be a Christian. No. What I'm trying to say is that when we, as believers, pray for those things that are the will of God, when we know that this is the will of God for those who are elect, then those prayers will be answered. When we pray for forgiveness and a clear conscience, when we pray for boldness to proclaim the gospel, when we pray for joy in times of despair, when we pray for contentment when times are difficult, that's when we should look for an answer. And when we find an answer, we know we can be assured that God is with us and he is preserving us. Next, we see a longing for Christ's return. I'm going to jump out of 1 John into Philippians 3:20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you eagerly wait for the Savior? A Christian can be assured that if they are longing to be with the one they love and relinquish this life that is full of pain and death, then their faith is true. When I am away from my wife for any length of time, I long to be with her again. I can't wait to see her face and enjoy being in her presence once more. So it should be for the true Christian. Your assurance should come from your longing to no longer be here in this world, but to be brought to live with your loving Savior who has been away preparing a place for you in the Father's house. Do you long to see your Savior face to face and be perfectly conformed to his image? Then indeed you can be assured of your salvation and that you will persevere to the end because of the preserving power of God. Next, we'll see four evidences from the Christian's spiritual life and growth. First, we see this spiritual discernment. 1 John 4:1 through 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Those who are born again are able, because of the Holy Spirit within them, to test the spirits and discern truth from error. Christians will be able to recognize and reject false teachers and false teaching, and they will cling to what is true and what is sound teaching. Next, we see the awareness of the holiness of God. It's supposed to be the holiness of God. I made a mistake and I didn't tell my wife. So, the awareness of the holiness of God and the guilt of sin. 1 John 1:8-10. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. An unbeliever can generally be identified by their stubborn belief that they are not sinners, or that they do not sin much, or that their sin is just not that big of a deal. Maybe just a little white lie here or there, but nothing major. They fail to recognize the absolute holiness and perfection of God. And they fail to recognize his call for all to be perfect as he is perfect. Believers, however, not only recognize their sin and that they are sinners, but they also grieve over their sin. When a believer sins, they will experience a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. They will confess their sin. They will seek forgiveness. A false believer tries to hide their sin and does not confess it, for they do not even know that it is a sin. But the true Christian cries out with a tax collector in Luke 18, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Next, we see a decreasing pattern of sin. A decreasing pattern of sin. 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." To be sure, for the true believer, sin still remains, and they will still deal with it. But it is to the glory of God that because the Holy Spirit gives them a revulsion for their sin, that they will find that their pattern of sin will be decreasing in this life. The believer is no longer enslaved and chained to sin, but is now a slave of righteousness, gloriously serving Christ and not their flesh. Next, we see an increasing pattern of obedience. A decreasing pattern of sin and an increasing pattern of obedience. 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." John is very clear in this text. Do you want to know that you have come to know Christ? Do you want to know if you are the called, the justified, the adopted? This is how you know: if you keep the commandments. It is that simple. I don't really have the time, but I love this word, keep. John says that a true believer will keep his commandments. This word keep speaks of being watchful. It speaks of being careful, of being thoughtful. It is more than just being obedient. It is being watchful over your obedience, being careful to be obedient, being thoughtful about your obedience. Finally, we'll look at some evidences from Christians' relationship with other people. Evidences from the Christians' relationship with other people. First, we see a rejection of worldliness. A rejection of worldliness. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The things of the world include false religion, crimes, immorality, materialism, and things like this. It describes an evil world system that is against and at war with God and his holiness. It is exactly these things that will dominate the affections of the unbeliever. But for those who are called and justified by God, they will find these things disgusting. Next, we see that the believer will be rejected by the world. 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Not only will the true Christian reject the world, but they will also be rejected by the world. My friends, we are called to be in direct opposition to the world. We are not to be like the world. When we stand apart from the world and actively defy it and its ways, then those who love the world will reject and hate us. This is when their evil is exposed and they are found to be those who are in their current state, that they will not persevere to the end and will not receive eternal life. If the world hated our Savior, then they should expect the same hatred to come our way. Finally, we see our love for fellow Christians. Evidence from Christians' relationship with other people, our last one is love for fellow Christians. 1 John 3:10, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, John could not be any clearer here. The children of the devil are obvious. If you think you are a Christian, but you do not practice righteousness and you do not love other Christians, then it must be said that you might need to rethink your standing before God. Those that are truly justified in Christ, those who are adopted into the family of God, will truly love the others that are called children of God. Those in Christ are one family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving our brothers and sisters should just come natural. To be sure, there may be times of dispute. There may be times when we get annoyed by a brother or sister. But there should never be a time when we do not love those whom God has set his love upon. We should delight in the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ and eagerly desire to follow the words of John in 1 John 3:16 through 19 and meet the needs of the saints. There John writes, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." I know this has been quick and I went through a lot of stuff here today, but I pray that you have been blessed by seeing these truths, by seeing the preserving power of the triune God, the persevering faith of the child of God, and seeing that we can be assured of our salvation. Join with me now in prayer. Our great and awesome God, we are thankful that it is through your preserving power that we can be assured that we will persevere in faith. We thank you for this truth and pray that we will rely on this glorious doctrine to bring us joy and peace when we are feeling guilt and sorrow because of our sin or the pressures of this world are pressing in upon us. Help us to glory in the knowledge that you will finish what you have started, and you will glorify those that you have justified. So if we find ourselves to be assured of our justification through the truths of your word, then we can be assured of your preserving power and that your Spirit will help us to persevere to the end, so that we may be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in glorification and spend eternity with you in a new heaven and a new earth, experiencing eternal bliss as we praise you for all eternity. So now, until that day comes, may we practice praising you with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul, here with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.